Maybe to just do a quick double click on the introduction that Kyle quickly read for us. So again, I serve as an associate pastor at a church called Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. We're an old church. We were founded just after the Civil War. I got there about a little over 20 years ago, working in business, and planned on being in Washington for 2 years. That failed. I fell in love with that church. So my wife, Joan, who's sitting in the back, we tried to move to San Francisco, but we missed the church, so we came back. And around that time, I started serving as one of the non-staff elders at the church, continuing my career in business. And as I mentioned to someone earlier today, eventually the church made a mercy hire. Said, look, you're spending so much time. Why don't we just pay you, and then you don't have to have this other job, which has been my delight for the last 11 years. So we live on Capitol Hill, just behind the Supreme Court building, a few blocks from where our church meets. We have 3 school-age kids who are right now with their grandparents. And so what I'm giving to you today is a summary of the book you have in your hands. It's also a summary of my experience in falling in love with my own church. And so I hope it's somewhat autobiographical, not only for me, but also for you, because you've also fallen in love with your churches. And I want to kind of think carefully about what it looks like to find a church attractive, the kind of church you will fall in love with. Before I get to our material, I want to know a little bit about you. So if I could have everybody stand up, I won't make my wife stand up, but everybody else. And let's see, if you are the main preaching pastor at your church, go ahead and be seated. Okay, if you are another person on the church staff, go ahead and be seated. So I'm assuming we mainly have lay elders here, non-staff elders. If you are not an elder in your church, go ahead and be seated. Okay, if you think you might have been an elder for longer than anybody else in this room, put up your hand and tell us how long. Anybody want to contend for that? How long? 57 years. Wow. Is anybody going to beat that? Thank you, brother.
Joe became an elder when he was 3 years old.
That's right. An elder. Go ahead and stand up again, everybody. That's right. You didn't realize calisthenics were part of the agenda for today. Okay. If you did not grow up in Washington State, go ahead and be seated. Okay, if you did not grow up in Spokane and surroundings, please be seated. Okay, so these are all the locals. Excellent. Just want to get a sense of how many people are local. Everybody can go ahead and be seated. I'll stop making you stand up for a little bit. We're going to get into our topic of church community. I'm an engineer by training. I despise fluffy concepts and fluffy words, which is maybe why I wrote a book on community, because it's a concept that can often be full of fluff and not as much substance. And as I was writing this book, I would mention to different people, I'm writing a book on church community, and I would say almost a dozen times I got the same response, which is some would say, oh, so you're writing a book about small groups. Which I think is interesting. It's not a book about small groups. There's nothing opposed to small groups in the book. I think the idea of small groups fits well with the book. But community, I think, is actually much bigger than small groups. And yet, if you were to dissect how a typical evangelical church in America works, I think it would probably come apart in a few different pieces. So you're going to have great music to get people in and excited. And you're going to have a compelling sermon, which is going to help people grow. You're going to have service projects so people can stay on mission, which I think is our kind of term for this century. And then you're going to have small groups. Why do you have small groups? Because we understand that community is important. And so we have small groups. We check the box on community. We move on. If someone says, do you have good community in your church? You say, yeah, we've got great small groups. Check the box. Well, my goal today is really to take that model of church and ultimately whatever your church looks like and put it under the microscope of Scripture to align our ambitions for community with what we see in Scripture. I'll define community as a togetherness and a commitment to one another we find in the church. I think we find most about community in Scripture when we look at those one another commands, all the different commands that the epistle writers give us for how we should interact with one another. And Jesus as well talked a lot about what it looks like to care for one another. Now, why would we take a day out of what I'm sure are busy schedules to talk about community? Well, it's because community is core to so many things we care about is those who are trying to shepherd God's church. Just think about how many questions you might ask as a church leader where the answer has something to do with community. Right? How do you make your church attractive to the world so that people will come and hear the gospel? Well, as Jesus said, John 13:35, it's how we love one another that the world will know that we're his disciples, through community. How can we make our churches places where people can grow? Well, Hebrews 10:24 says it's through community. We gather together regularly, spurring one another on, encouraging one another toward love and good deeds. How can your church be distinct from the world so it looks different, salty, attractive? Well, at the most practical level, the answer is community as we exhort each other toward faith every day, Hebrews chapter 3. How can we hold the gospel for the next generation? How can we hang on to it? How can we make sure that we don't distort it? Well, Ephesians 4, through community, we equip the saints for works of ministry so that they are not tossed here and there by every wind of teaching and doctrine. As I mentioned, community is what first attracted me to the church where I'm now at, just as it was, I'm sure, for many of you. I moved to Washington, D.C., came to my church. The first day I was there, I met a man named Herb. I just went to Herb's 100th birthday party. Herb was 80 at the time, and he had just returned the previous day from a trip to Cancun with a bunch of 20-somethings in the church. Not because he was the chaperone, but because they were all friends. And he was telling me how delighted he was to spend the week with his friends. I thought, this is a very strange place. I wanted more. I discovered the church was roughly half over 60, really half over 75, and half under 25, but it functioned together as a single community, which I thought was so bizarre and so attractive. So single guys were hanging out with Helen in the nursing home on Friday nights, not because they felt sorry for her, but because they were friends. I wanted more of this. There was something about this community that God was building that it drew me in. And my two-year stay, as I mentioned, turned into 22 years and counting. The last decade as one of my church's pastors. And I don't assume that's unique at all. I assume there are stories like that all over this room. Because of what Jesus said, again, John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love. Not just love generally, but love for one another. Well, given how important community is to our churches, I want to spend our time today answering three questions. And if you pull out the insert in your booklet, you'll see those three questions. So you can write notes in the booklet, keep this on your table. It'll give you a guide for what we're looking at today. First question is why? Why does community matter? Not so much why we think it matters, but why does God care about the community of our churches? I think very often there's actually some divergence between why we care about community and why he cares about community. Second question we're going to get to, what kind of community accomplishes God's purposes for your church? And then having asked the what and the why, how? How does that happen? I'll get to some of the how this morning, and then we're going to double-click on that and spend a lot of time talking about the how this afternoon. So, first, why? Why does community matter? To get to that question, I want you to open up in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians today. Ephesians 2 opens with the gospel, right? That amazing description that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive together with Christ. We get the gospel, and then beginning in verse 11, Paul begins to give us some very disruptive implications of the gospel. And the very first implication he gives us is unity. He says that the cross of Christ has broken down the wall of hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. Why? Well, verse 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And again, you can ask, why? Why does God care about that unity? Why is that the very first implication we get to in the book of Ephesians? Well, you can follow his argument as we get into chapter 3. He calls this unity of Jew and Gentile a mystery. And it is a mystery, right? Consider a group of Jews and Gentiles who really share almost nothing in common except for a centuries-old loathing for each other. I think about modern-day parallels. I think the best that comes to mind is maybe the animosity that occurs between Shia and Sunni Muslims. Now, you think about putting on your church-planting strategist hat. You're in first-century Ephesus. You want to reach the city for the gospel. So what do? Well, you have a church for Jews over here, and a few blocks away, you got a church for Gentiles. And you assume that as they mature, eventually they can begin to cooperate together, and you can see some really delightful unity in the gospel as they do a lot of different things together, maybe have their own Spurgeon fellowship. Maybe they call it something different back then. But no, that's not what we see here in the book of Ephesians. Now, it turns out the church is going to be Jew-Gentile from the very beginning. So Paul is going to bring these baby Christians together into the local church where they rub shoulders on a regular basis and they get on each other's nerves and they make big decisions together and they deal with each other's sin. And you assume it lasts about a week and a half, things blow up and we're done. No, because of the one thing they do share in common, because of the bond of Christ, it's not just that things don't blow up. It's not just that they coexist. The love they share is astonishing, we read here in Ephesians chapter 3. And again, we ask the question, why? Why is that so important? Chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So there's something going on in that unity between Jew and Gentile that makes even the spiritual realm sit up and take notice and stare and wonder at what God has done. It's probably one of the most compact purpose statements anywhere in Scripture for the local church. God's purpose for the local church is to show off how amazing He is. Which, of course, is God's grand purpose for everything, isn't it? So let me make two observations from this. You can see it there in your handout. First, church community matters when it shows off who God is. Seems like a fairly uncontroversial statement until you begin to think about all the other things it edges out. Right? It matters not primarily because of how much it accomplishes for the Great Commission, as if the church were only about missions and evangelism. Not because if it's warm and inviting, as if the church were only about comfort. Church community doesn't matter simply because of how many people show up, how many people get baptized, not in the type of reputation it has in the neighborhood. All those things I mentioned are terribly important. They're just not the most important thing about church community. Those things are related to the purpose of the church, but they are actually not the purpose of your church. The overarching grand purpose of your church, which should not be surprised at all if we know the great storyline of Scripture, the purpose of your church is to show off who God is. Right? The local church is God's glory made visible. And if the local church doesn't do that, it doesn't matter. It's not accomplishing God's purposes for it. So let me give you an example from the life of my own church. There's a man who lives on the same street that Joan and I live on. His name is Bill. Bill first started coming to my church in his early 60s. At the time, he was not a Christian. He didn't even live in Washington, D.C. He was just there for a conference. He was a professor at Harvard University up in Boston, and he taught psychology. In fact, he taught a class called The Madness of Crowds that looked at New England witch hunts and financial panics and urban legends. And what Bill was trying to look at was essentially to answer the question, when people get together in large groups, why do they do very silly things? He is one of the experts the world over in group psychology, groupthink. How do we operate together in groups? Well, all that knowledge did not prepare him for a relatively ordinary local church. So he walked in, and later on, as he described it to me, he said, "What I saw was unnatural." He was very quick to qualify. He's like, "I don't mean it was strange, but it just didn't make sense to me." He said, "I could tell just from brief interactions with these people that they didn't share much in common, and they didn't seem to have much to gain from each other, but they were very deeply committed, far beyond what self-interest would suggest." And that was intriguing to him. So the next time he was in Washington, he visited again and just started talking to people. Why do you spend time with them? Why did you go to that wedding? Why is he your friend? And there was something there he just couldn't explain based on the natural laws of this universe. And that got him beginning to read the Gospel of Mark. And he began, as he said, to see sin, not as an academic issue, but as a very personal issue. And he began to realize that Jesus Christ was the only way he could be forgiven of that sin. And he repented of his sins and put his faith in Christ. Around that time, he moved to Washington. He retired. He was baptized. He joined our church. He's still there. 14 years later, I think. I think his example is such a good illustration of what happens, I think, so often in churches, which is that there was something he saw about a church community that was evidently supernatural. I'm not using the word in the pop culture sense. I'm using a very biblical sense, something that goes beyond what is natural, something that testifies to the power of God, like a giant billboard which is pointing to Bill and saying, "There's something going on here you cannot explain unless you understand the power of God." So that's our first implication. Church community matters when it shows off, when it displays the glory and excellence of God. Second observation, back to Ephesians chapter 2. There are two aspects of a church in particular that have the power to do this. Right, so what is it here in the book of Ephesians that makes even the spiritual world sit up in amazement at who God is? Well, it's community that stretches to people as divergent as Jew and Gentile. Verse 18 in chapter 2, "We are brought together so that we both have access to the Father by one Spirit," just like Jesus said, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" What does that say about the power of the gospel? But if you're a Gentile Christian loving Jewish Christians, that speaks volumes about the power of the gospel. So there's a breadth to this community that goes beyond what is natural. But not only is there breadth, there's also depth. Look at the very next verse, Ephesians 2:19. "We're no longer strangers, but members of God's household." Or verse 15, "Jew and Gentile brought together," it says, "to be a new humanity." Paul's reaching for the world's deepest bonds, the bonds of family, the bonds of blood, to describe this new community in the local church. So this is a community not just with breadth that goes beyond what is natural, but depth that goes beyond what is natural. That's what has power to make visible the glory of an invisible God. That breadth and depth to show off who God is was the ultimate purpose statement of the Ephesian church. It's the ultimate purpose statement of my church and of your church, to make visible the glory of an invisible God through supernatural breadth and depth of community. That's what we want in our churches, isn't it? We don't just want a comfortable place for people to come. We want a place that testifies to the power of God. Where outsiders come in, like we see in 1 Corinthians 14, and they don't quite understand it, but they see there's something going on here that is attractive because it has God's fingerprints all over it. Not attractive in a worldly sense because we've done our market research and we know what kind of people are here looking for, but attractive in that Ephesians 3:10 sense where people like Bill are perplexed and they're wondering, what is going on here? The kind of attraction that beckons lukewarm Christians to come in and to reevaluate their sense of what it means to follow Jesus. Maybe it's not quite the domesticated creature I thought it was. But where eager followers of Jesus are spurred on to build into the local church to see a portrait of the Lord that they love. Attraction is critical for us as churches. Not natural attraction, supernatural attraction. And that's why community matters, because the local church is the glory of God made visible. That's the why. That's why God cares about community in your church, because it shows off who He is. So second question then, what kind of community can accomplish that? To answer that question, I want to draw a distinction between what I'm going to call gospel revealing community and gospel plus community. So gospel revealing community is what we see in the book of Ephesians. Many relationships in this church would not exist except for the truth and power of the gospel, either because of the depth of the love people have for each other or the breadth of those relationships. And that reveals the gospel. Some people may share more in common than Christ. Nothing wrong with that. But that's not the point. That natural affinity isn't the focus. Okay, contrast that Ephesians-style gospel-revealing community with what I'm going to call gospel plus community. In gospel plus community, nearly every relationship in a church is based on the gospel, because we're Christians, plus something else. Right, so Don and Frank are both Christians, but the real reason together they're friends is they share a hobby together. Or two other guys are, you know, they're both Christians, but the real reason they're friends is they're both single in their 40s. Or two women are friends, but the real reason they're friends is because they're both teachers and they love that profession. In Gospel Plus community, we enthusiastically use similarity to build community. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with Gospel Plus community. I'll repeat that because people misunderstand me sometimes. There's nothing inherently wrong with Gospel Plus community. And yet, we need to recognize that that kind of community doesn't necessarily testify to the power of God. In a sense, we could say it would probably exist even if God didn't, because people are naturally drawn to people who are similar to them. So I'll give you an example. Let's say a single father joins my church. Who is he naturally going to build friendships with? Was a pastor. Exactly. I'm going to try to stick him with the other single dad. So he joins a single dad small group. He quickly gets into friendships. He thrives. And I think as a pastor, mission accomplished, right? Well, sort of, right? There's a lot of good that can come from a group like that. I just need to recognize that what happened there doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the gospel. So single dads will gravitate to single dads regardless of what they believe about Jesus Christ. That community is good and helpful, and yet by itself it doesn't necessarily say anything about the power of God. It can thrive and look really amazing from the outside, even if they don't really believe what Jesus says. So you do that from time to time. I think it's probably a good thing. But what if you build an entire church that way? I think it's a really important question for us to answer. What if you build an entire church that way? Because at least as American Christians, we love gospel plus community. We love ministry by similarity. So we have a traditional service, and then we have a contemporary service. Or if you're Southern Baptist like me, you've probably grown up in churches that have divisions based on life stage. So if you're in your 20s, you go over here, in 30s, you go over here, in 40s, you go over here. When I got to my church, we had a small group for women in their 70s, one in their 80s, and a group for women in their 90s. because that was the church. And then there were the 20-somethings over on the side. Or you have different groups of different types of people. You've got a young parents group and a young professionals network and a retirees group. Sometimes you have entire churches that are really aimed at one particular type of person, right? A church for urban professionals, an artist church. What we're trying to do is we're trying to use community to draw a crowd. And then once they gather, we want to tell them the gospel. Obviously, I'm going to critique this, but I do want to observe how good that desire is. I love the goal, but when we do that, I think we're missing something. It's not just we use community to tell people the gospel. Community itself should portray the gospel. Community itself should show off the power of God. So again, my point is not to say that all gospel plus community is bad. My point is just to observe that by itself, it doesn't necessarily say anything about the power of God. So for years, my wife and I led Bible studies for newly married couples in our church. That's gospel plus community. I helped to coordinate the women's retreat in our church. That's gospel plus community. Not bad, just not the whole picture. So I don't want the people in my church to feel guilty every time they enjoy a friendship with someone where they were probably friends even if the gospel wasn't true. I don't want to have an unrealistic model of church. I do, on the other hand, want to have two goals. Number one, I want us as pastors to see the danger of gospel plus community. So if a church becomes characterized by ministry by similarity, if we conceive of church community as mainly ministry by similarity, we're building something that doesn't depend on the gospel to work. And by work, I mean to draw a crowd. And as we do that, I think we'll find over time we've filled our churches with people who are Christians in name only, who love our community, and they come but they find great community. But they feel like they belong even if the Spirit is not at work in their lives. When an attractional model like that gathers together a group of Christians in name only, you're going to find, as a church leader, you're going to have to manipulate or coerce them into acting like Christians. So gospel plus community isn't bad, but it is dangerous. That's the first thing we need to notice. Second, I want to recalibrate our ministry ambitions. So there are relationships in all of our churches that will naturally form and exist even if the gospel isn't true. And those relationships are good, and those are right, and those are helpful. Those people understand me because they're like me. And yet those will happen by themselves. As a pastor, I don't need to put my weight behind getting those kind of relationships in place. As a pastor, the kind of relationships I want to encourage are those that only exist because of the gospel. And so we should aim at community which is characterized by relationships that are obviously supernatural. So I want us to see the danger of gospel plus community. I want us to aspire for gospel revealing community. And yet I think we need to just observe and recognize how easy it is not just to accommodate, but actually structure our ministries around gospel plus community. If we don't understand the pressure going in that direction, we're not going to do this very well. Right? So community is really important to every church. Right? When people feel like they are included, they stay and they serve and they give and they bring other people. And when people don't feel like they're included, they struggle, which breaks our hearts, and they leave. The stakes are huge. And so we obviously want community to be as reliable as possible. I mentioned I was trained as an engineer. I love things that are reliable. I like things that I can map out on a spreadsheet so I can understand exactly how it's going to work. I want something I can control. And I want something I can control, especially when it's as important as community in a local church. And a lot of that is because I so want to see non-Christians come to faith. I want to see Christians grow. So what do? We make community building to be as reliable as possible. Right? We do it in a way that's measurable and repeatable. We assign everybody to a life stage small group. We slice and dice demographics and put people in the perfectly homogenous groups that result in that. Or we say that my church is about reaching one kind of person so we can reach that person really well. And when we do these things, we succeed in a way. Right? We get community that feels inclusive. And people stay and they serve and they give. We get happy people. And yet, apart from an unusual act of God, what we don't get is this kind of supernatural community that makes the world, even the heavens above in Ephesians 3, sit up and take notice. We get, I think, a demographic phenomenon that glorifies our market research abilities rather than a gospel phenomenon that glorifies the power of Jesus Christ. These pressures toward gospel plus community are so urgent and so real. I think as pastors, we need to constantly recalibrate and redirect our attention to what God is looking for in our churches. So in our church staff meetings, we're often talking about this, that someone joins the church and we immediately try to find someone similar to them. That's good. That's not the whole picture. And we find, at least in my church staff, that we are constantly kind of moving toward gospel plus community. We need to intentionally move away from it. It's so easy to flip into gospel plus, just like King Saul. He got tired of waiting for Samuel, and so he did it his own way. We get tired of waiting for God to show up and work, and so we just build community ourselves. So to summarize, why does community matter? Because it makes visible the glory of an invisible God. What kind of community does that? Community depends for its lifeblood on the gospel, not the kind of community that's going to work whether or not people live by faith. So then the third question, how? How does community reveal the gospel? Well, to answer that question, I want to go back into Ephesians 2 and 3 and re-examine those dimensions I mentioned earlier of breadth and depth. So first, supernatural breadth. Diversity. Diversity of Jew and Gentile. When we think about diversity, at least in this country, we, I think, naturally, instinctively think about ethnic diversity. But, of course, when we take Ephesians 2 as our lens, I think it expands our thinking about what breadth really looks like. Jew and Gentile are not just ethnic distinctions. What we're looking for in our churches is community which is characterized by deep, gospel-driven friendships between Christians who have little in common except for Jesus. Age diversity, marital status diversity, economic diversity, at least in my neighborhood, political diversity, social ability diversity, diversity of educational background. I think of a church I know well where one of their elders is a former drug addict who's now counseling a wealthy banker and his wife through a difficult time in their marriage. That's something the world does not expect. They expect rich people bending over backwards to help poor people and then retreating to their little rich enclave. They don't expect the former addicts helping the rich people. An expensive lawyer in my church lingering over coffee to help her shopkeeper friend get over a difficult breakup. Again, the world says, that's weird. That's strange. What do you have to gain from that relationship? If the gospel matters to us more than demographic divisions, then we should expect that a church built around the gospel will over time gather to be people together from dramatically different backgrounds and yet still function as a single community. It's a good question for us all to answer. What boundaries, respected by the society where you are being overrun by the gospel in your church? Where people come and they say, I don't understand that. Only God could do that. Because that's what exactly we see in the churches of the New Testament. Right? Those churches brought together Jew and Gentile, like we saw in Ephesians. Young and old, like we see in 1 Timothy. Rich and poor in James. Widows and families in Acts chapter 6. We should expect the gospel to bring diversity. Which I think is a more thought-provoking statement than it might at first appear. We should expect the gospel to bring diversity. So left to itself, the preached word of God, as it's used by the Spirit of God to convert those who become the children of God, it will result in a church of all of those who respond to God's word, a church which is diverse, not because we've developed creative techniques to foster diversity, because that's what God does. But you have an old nature, Christian. That old nature values comfort more than Christ. And that old nature will naturally be attracted to similarity. But you have a new nature as well, don't you? And your new nature values Christ over comfort, and that will naturally be attracted to where the gospel is proclaimed. That will lead to diversity. I think the sad thing for many American churches is that we have never challenged Christians to act according to their new Christ-loving nature. And so they have learned to expect to be catered to according to their old comfort-loving nature. So people show up at my church looking for a nice, warm community of people just like them. I mean, we're a church of half singles. How many times have I answered the question, where's the singles group? To which I say, look around you. I don't want singles to gravitate to singles. They're going to do that by themselves. I want to introduce them to other people in the church. I need to say, oh, you misunderstand where you are. This is a church. And in a church, we make it our ambition to unite around the gospel, not around just whatever demographic tag you happen to be wearing. So maybe a young adult pastor makes it his ambition to pastor by integrating singles into the life of families. Or a youth pastor tries to integrate youth into the lives of the young adults in the church. Our job as church leaders is to help our people escape their addiction to similarity. And a lot of that is going to involve helping them understand that being a Christian is quite counter to being a consumer. So often we attract people as consumers. I spent 10 years in business. I know how to sell things. And we sell things all the time as a church. We do the same thing that you do to sell toothpaste. Figure out what people need, design a product for them, and then they'll come. We're attracting people as consumers. But when we attract them by catering to their preferences, it's very hard to expect those same people to then lay down those preferences for the sake of diversity. Because, frankly, being in relationship with people who don't share much in common with you other than Jesus, it's a very uncomfortable thing. It costs something. Just like it must have been terribly uncomfortable in Acts chapter 6 for those Hebrew believers to entrust their widows to a bunch of Greek-speaking deacons. That was a costly decision. But they loved Christ more than they loved comfort. They recognize that diversity and consumers are mutually exclusive, and we need to help our people do the same thing. Now, there is great news for your congregation. Yes, your congregation is built of sinners. Yes, most of us don't share a lot in common other than Jesus. But in a Christian church, those who don't share much in common with you other than Christ have the potential to be some of your deepest friendships. So I mentioned my friend Bill earlier. Bill's been a member of my church for 14 years now. Bill's best friend in my church is Jason. Bill's in his 70s. Jason's in his 30s. Bill's a Harvard professor. Jason doesn't have a college education. Bill is from suburban white Boston. Jason is from the hood in D.C. And they are absolute best friends. Why is that? Because they talk about Jesus. Bill's wife, Claudia, tells me it's so funny when Jason comes over, he and Bill will run out to the living room and just sit and talk about how they're doing in Christ. What a beautiful example of what first attracted Bill to my church. A relationship built not on similarity, not on what I can get out of it. It's built on Christ. So let's create a vision for churches of supernatural breadth. God has given a supernatural light in the gospel. We can let it shine. And then there's that second dimension I mentioned, supernatural depth. So in a church, we should find it normal for people to be committed to each other. Even closer, Paul says, than family. The New Testament has some pretty high expectations for what it looks like to be a Christian. And those expectations generally involve what it looks like to love one another. How does it look like to function in a church together? So we're to confess embarrassing sin to each other in the book of James. To speak the truth in love, we see later in Ephesians, to warn each other, Hebrews, to mourn with each other, Romans, to sacrifice for each other in love, 1 John. Those commands, those one another commands in Scripture, they're not like for some varsity squad of Christian or the Marine Corps of Christians. Those are just, that's just basic Christianity. We can grow in our love for each other, but 1 John says, if you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, You don't know what it means to love God. This is just basic Christianity 101, to love one another. And what's important, I think, is that those one another commands have commitment, which is very different from almost any other commitment you will ever make in life. So think about how commitment normally works. Say with Apple products. So brother, you've got your Macintosh there. How do you fall in love with Macs? Well, you have a PC and it breaks down for the 25th time, and you decide you're going to go out and buy yourself a Mac, and you are impressed at how easily it works, and you notice when you walk into coffee shops, you get new respect, and so, you know, your Android dies, you get yourself an iPhone. You must be talking about it a lot because you get Apple TV for Christmas from your wife. And before long, you're wearing, you know, black turtlenecks and going to Macworld, and you've committed hardcore. So that's commitment as a process. And when I was in business, that's the commitment I understood. That's how you sell somebody on something. Over time, you get more comfortable, and eventually you commit. But commitment to a church, it actually doesn't work like that. Commitment to a church is not a process. It's an event. It's not comfort-based commitment, but what's something I would call as calling-based commitment. So we can certainly grow in all those one of the commands I mentioned earlier. But in the New Testament, they are expected at some level of every Christian. That's just what it means to follow Jesus. And so because Christ has called you to salvation, He has called you to commit to the other believers in your church. Again, as 1 John says, that's basically what it means to follow Jesus. And you make those big commitments the moment you decide to follow Christ. So if you think you're a Christian, but you aren't willing to love others in the local church in a committed fashion, 1 John says you don't really know what it means to be a Christian. I saw this recently with a young woman from a Hindu background who became a Christian, I think maybe in our living room, sometime around then. And so we were having a conversation about how she needed to forsake everything and follow Christ, which she did. Her family disowned her when she became a Christian. And the very next conversation we had was how she can join our church. Because she understood, I've lost my family, and now Christ's family is my family. How do I join in with that? She understood that step number one is follow Christ, and step number two is in the fellowship of His church. So instead of getting comfortable in a church and eventually committing, the biblical model is to commit because we love Jesus, or more precisely, because He loves us, and then to get comfortable. So when someone joins a church, they're making some really big promises to love, to submit, to encourage, to sacrifice to a group of people. They have zero emotional commitment to them, right? They may not even know all their names, but that commitment hugely honors God. And here's the thing about that kind of commitment. Relationship thrives inside the safe walls of commitment. I think the other relationship that works like this is marriage, right? So 18 years ago, I got married. And when I got married, I thought I knew Joan, my wife, really well. If you've been married for a long time, you know that's preposterous, right? You know someone way better on your one-month anniversary than you ever did when you got married. And yet, to someone I didn't really know very well, I made some massive commitments, right, to love and to cherish until death do us part. And inside the safe walls of that commitment, there is a relationship which has flourished unlike anything I've ever experienced before, which is amazing. Our world, of course, is trying to cherry-pick all the benefits of marriage without the commitment, and it doesn't work. Relationship thrives inside the safe walls of commitment. So part of seeing that model of Ephesians 2 lived out in our churches is to be honest with our people about what it means to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, just like my friend Pooja did, means to make a big, uncomfortable commitment to a bunch of fellow sinners in a local church, because we've been loved by God, and that's what it means to follow Him. By the way, that is, I think, one of the best arguments for why having formal membership in a church is biblical and important, and why it's important to make membership meaningful. which I know is very countercultural here. It's counterculture, I think, everywhere in the world. And we'll talk about it more this afternoon. Membership is what embodies that calling-based commitment. Commitment you make not because you've gotten comfortable, but because that's what it means to follow Christ. Membership is what teaches your people that comfort-based commitment, the consumeristic mentality, try you before you buy, it's what teaches your people that that kind of commitment isn't what the New Testament has in mind. And so the commitment of membership is what protects that lush ecosystem of relationships inside your church that can have that supernatural depth we've been talking about. So then the why of community, not to draw numbers, not even to grow people, but even more ultimate than that, to show forth the excellence and the glory and beauty of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The what of community, not gospel plus community that works regardless of what people believe about the gospel, but the gospel revealing community that works, that thrives only when we have faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, how? Breadth of community that defies the comfort of similarity. Depth of community that defies the try before you buy mentality of the consumer. That's the why, the what, and the how. I've been talking about the faith of our churches. Let me just conclude with a few words about the faith of our church leaders. You see, many of the things that we do to make our churches attractive to outsiders through gospel plus community actually subvert gospel revealing community and vice versa. And that's something we have to grapple if we're ever going to do something with what I've been talking about. If you are going to foster gospel revealing community in your church, you must make a choice. That choice is costly. And so that choice requires faith in the promises of God. So, for example, we all know that like is attracted to like. People are more comfortable when they look around. They see a bunch of people who look like them in your church. No surprise, then, that our churches are often built on similarity. So what happens when you begin to expect Jew-Gentile-style diversity in your church? What happens, it becomes less comfortable for many people. Someone visits from outside, and they're like, gosh, this is a strange place. Joan and I were at a church in San Francisco last Sunday that was far more diverse in a wide variety of dimensions than the church we're a part of, and we felt uncomfortable there. These people are strange. They're stranger than we are, and that says a lot. It makes us feel uncomfortable. So people may say they value diversity, but are they really willing to put in the work in discomfort to see that happen? Or consider depth of community, which is, I think, bound up in that calling-based commitment of membership. So you begin to expect the kind of committed love from those who say they profess to follow Christ, which means that you begin to restrict various elements of church life to those who have made those commitments, in my church, to those who are members. Making membership mean something. What you're doing is you're clarifying that line in 1 Corinthians 5, we'll talk about this afternoon, between those who are on the inside of the church and those who are on the outside of the church. What happens? Well, in one sense, all you're doing is you're expecting the people what Jesus expects. You're saying, don't bother to call yourself a Christian unless you're willing to commit to love these other people. But in doing so, you make church feel a little bit more exclusive because there's now an inside and an outside, just like we see in the churches of the New Testament. And people like Bill walk in, they say, well, there's something really attractive here, but I'm clearly not on the inside. I'm on the outside. I don't like that. It's uncomfortable. It offends people's sensibilities of wanting to have church on their own terms. So doing what I'm talking about is risky. It's costly. It takes faith. I'm asking you to stop treating Christians like consumers who are looking for the most convenient place to fill their spiritual shopping basket. I'm asking you to start treating them like Christians, even though that's uncomfortable. That is going to make church less comfortable for a lot of people. And yet, as we do that, there's a community which takes root, which is, it's astounding. It testifies to what God is doing in a way that comfort-based community never does. Your church, as you do that, will, over time, most likely, no promises, but as God blesses His Word, as He gives people faith, as they act according to that faith, it will become profoundly attracted to outsiders. Where you exchange the naturalistic people just like me, church on my own terms kind of attraction, for something which is unmistakably the handiwork of God. When you play it safe, you get gospel plus community. That's why we do it. It's a safe thing to do. It's going to draw a crowd really regardless of whether God shows up to do his work. To foster gospel revealing community is going to take risk. It takes faith. It takes faith to say that God will normally bless his words. It takes faith to trust that God will over time build something supernaturally attractive in his church. But brother, pastors, elders, there is no better place to take a risk than to risk everything on God's power to bless the preaching of his word. So if the people in your church really are Christians, you need to start treating them that way. Stop feeding them the crack cocaine of ministry by similarity, of church on my own terms. Call them into wonderful, God-dependent relationships like Paul did with the Ephesian Jews and Gentiles. Teach them that to follow Jesus means to commit to his church. Not comfort-based commitment like we get at Costco or Price Club. Calling-based commitment, where we make that commitment simply because that's what Christ calls us to do. Teach them to take responsibility for the spiritual well-being of his church, to submit themselves to the authority of his church, and pray. Pray that as the structures of your church increasingly depend for their very lifeblood on people acting like Christians, that God will honor his word and he will grow something that points unmistakably to the power of the gospel. Stop here. And should you do Q&A till about noon? Okay.
So this is a change. Your schedule said that we were going to do lunch and then a Q&A. What we're going to do instead is do a short Q&A after each session. So that's going to be your time to interact on these things. You may hear Jamie say, we'll talk more about that in the second hour, because I'm assuming a lot of your questions are going to be practical in nature. And so if he says that, just know that we've got a whole session kind of devoted toward that. But we do want to start getting some questions going. So we've got some guys running around with mics. So just either stand up or put your hand way up in the air so that they can see you. One right over here. And we'll spend some time.
And then if you could start with your name and your church and what you do at your church, and then your question. So you can be our best example.
All right. My name's Palmer, and I'm from the adopted church out by the airport. I'm wondering if you can describe for us perhaps some of the more rewarding diversities that get overcome by the gospel.
I'm sorry, some of the more...
rewarding diversities? You had mentioned like political and but maybe ones that perhaps we're not thinking about.
I think it depends on where you live. Because you're going to find that some aspects of difference are going to be kind of normal in your society, and some are going to be very, very different. So in my neighborhood, the fact that we have people who have... So you think about politics as kind of two different pieces. On Capitol Hill, there's like 45, right? And we have people all over that spectrum. And I can't tell you how often people visit my church and they say, you know, I saw so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so who I see from work, and they never once mentioned work. They never once mentioned politics. So in my context, that political diversity is huge. In my context, ethnic diversity is huge because D.C. is a very racially divided city. And the fact that you walk in, we're a majority white church, but we're a very diverse white church. That says something. If I'm here, I don't see a lot of ethnic diversity because this is Spokane. So I'm going to be looking for the kinds of diversity that make, I think, the world sit up and take notice. And that's going to look different in different places. We don't have a lot of Jew-Gentile diversity in our church. And if we did, I don't think that would make people kind of particularly sit up and take notice. It's going to be kind of dependent on where you are.
I'm Blaine from Trinity Baptist Church. I'm a pastor there. You present, at least I caught that you presented diverse friendships as an indicator of gospel revealing community. I guess what I would like to ask is, how does friendship relate to gospel revealing community, and kind of, can there be friendship without gospel revealing community? Which presumably yes. Can there be gospel revealing community without friendship? So, and that's kind of the crux of it. Does gospel revealing community flesh itself out always in a close friendship, or can it exist without that?
It's a good question. It's hard for me to, so I don't think the Bible answers that question particularly. And yet it's hard for me to think about the spiritual realm sitting up in wonder if it was just Jews and Gentiles gathering in the same room on Sundays, if they didn't actually know each other. It's impossible to imagine doing the one another commands without friendship. You can't. And so I think putting those two together, you end up something really close to saying, in order to have gospel-revealing friendship or community, you have to have friendships. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be friends with everybody in your church. But I hope that as you look at your church and you kind of map out the friendships, that you don't see, we've got this clump over here. You know, the homeschooling families are off in a corner over here, and then the young professionals are off over here. And I don't think that reveals the gospel, even if you have some semblance of diversity and we all gather on Sunday mornings. So I think what happens across the whole members of your church is important, but probably more important is, what's the nature of the individual friendships within your church? Does that answer your question?
More or less. I guess I can see making a very strong case that the idea of caring relationships need to be there. I think some of the pushback comes, well, I can't be friends with everybody. And to what extent it seems that a gospel revealing community is going to go beyond just a close network of friendships. You're going to have, you should have that with the whole church, but friendship is impractical to have with the whole church. And that, I'm just trying to relate that together.
Yeah, and I think it's important to recognize that in the Bible you see community on those two levels. You see a lot about the whole church gathered. That's important. You see a fair bit about individual friendship. That's important. And I think both are going to represent gospel revealing community in different ways. They're both important.
Maybe this goes back to event versus process as well. There's an event where someone is baptized, where they become a Christian, and therefore they're committed to that local church. And they may not have even met all 200, 300, 1,000 at CHBC people, but they're going to recognize, I have a responsibility to pray for, to care about, and sacrifice for, because of the commitment, even if the relationship isn't bound there yet, friendship-wise.
Stephen Anglis, Bayview Bible Church in Bayview, Idaho. Really enjoyed what you had to say, and I kind of come from the perspective of a church plant or a church revitalization, where instead of being a church where there's already silos already existing of different groups and demographics of people, we tend to be a church that is just the one thing as it is now. So I guess my question, and this may be addressed more in the how portion later on this afternoon, but you talked about giving that impression or that branding of diversity and depth and breadth. How would a church go about that that doesn't already have that to newcomers, to say that, yes, you may see a church that is only full of 20-somethings, but that's not the kind of church that we intend to be?
I think the main thing is patience. That you hope and pray that over time, people who don't fit the norm in your church will come because they like your preaching. And they like the fact that the other people in the church seem to be gospel people. So I saw it in my own church. When I joined my church, we were a church of 300. We had two African-American members who had not been there for very long. So for 100 years, we were an all-white church. Now, why were they there? Well, Paul was there because he was converted in that church. So that was the only church he knew. And Betty came as a brand-new Christian, and she was baptized in her church, the only church she really knew. And it took a long time before someone else came who wasn't white, even though my city is half white. But there were other people who came because they loved the gospel. So I remember talking to our first black member, Margaret Roy, and I asked her, well, why did you come? You came to a church that was all white. You clearly didn't fit in. I didn't say it that way. And she said, they had the best preaching in town. Where else was I supposed to go? Like, most people are not built like Margaret. But thankfully, there are some built like Margaret. She was attracted to the preaching. And that made it a little easier for the next person to come and the next person to come. And so over time, you are relying on people who are gospel people. They love your church because of the gospel, even though it's uncomfortable. I talk about this whenever I teach our membership class. I'll just tell us, look, we're a majority white church. That means if you're like me, you know, grew up suburban, professional, educated, white, you're going to feel really at home here. And some of you, looking at my membership class, made some massive sacrifices that nobody knew about the moment you walked in the door, and this is probably the least comfortable church you've ever been in your life. And so my message to those who are in the minority is, thank you. Right? Paul tells us, Romans 12, to outdo one another in showing honor. I want to honor that because they made a huge risk that Christ is worth more than comfort. And I want to just recognize that. But I also want to warn people like me. Just say, look, you can come in here and you can be friends with only people who are like you. The kind of people you'd be friends with even if you weren't Christian. And you'd never know anything was wrong. Because you're going to have great friendships. It'd be a really wonderful church for you. And so our job as those who are more comfortable is, I think, to match the same risk-taking that other people who are there where they're very uncomfortable and try to push ourselves to act like Christians and not like consumers. So I talk about it in our membership class, but I think just you need to assume that most likely, over time, you will see a trickle begin to happen as people who love the preaching of God's word come, even though it's an uncomfortable place.
I didn't know if it was my turn. Joshua Shirey, pastor of North Star Baptist Church in Hayden, Idaho. You mentioned in your talk under the category of gospel revealing relationships, one of the most outstanding types is when you're receiving from another brother or sister in Christ things that you would usually get in a professional relationship. You mentioned a lawyer who is helping a sister work through a breakup, or, you know, so these category-breaking interactions, essentially. And I sense that in our culture, especially with the rise of modern psychology and counseling, and not just that, but many other interactions where you get help from the world. So something goes wrong with your life, you go find a professional. What has been most helpful for you in trying to have those category-breaking interactions to address the fact that we're looking at the wrong place for these things?
I think it starts with our church covenant. When you join our church, you sign a bunch of one another statements, all quoting from Scripture, saying, yes, I believe that this is my responsibility toward the others in our church. We use that covenant. We repeat it whenever we take the Lord's Supper together. It's a reminder that this is what it means to be a Christian, is to love in this way. But I think it's the kind of thing that's more caught than taught. And you just need to do it yourself and disciple other people to live that way. And over time, you will find it kind of slowly begin to flesh out through your congregation where people begin to think about, this is my family. These are the people I rely on. These are the people I go to. There's nothing wrong with going to a non-Christian auto mechanic or a non-Christian lawyer. Those are fine. But when I'm in need, I'm grabbing my brothers and sisters, even if I'm also getting professional help from outside. So I think it's something that takes a long time. My senior pastor and I were kind of comparing notes once. I think we estimated it took about 7 years in our church before that culture, where we really felt like family, began to be pervasive through the church, where it was normal and expected that if I'm a Christian, I'm helping other people in the church grow as Christians. It didn't happen overnight.
Go ahead.
If Mark Sims, I'm from Quinault Baptist Church, pastor there. If you have a church that has members and then just regular attenders, would you actively encourage the members to focus the main weight of that emphasis on gospel revealing community with the other members in a degree that's different than with just regular attenders?
Yes. That's a great question. I'll talk more about it this afternoon. I probably offended a whole bunch of people when I said that. Yes, because if for all practical purposes, the relationship between a regular attender with the church looks the same as the relationship between a member and the church, then your membership doesn't mean anything. And I think you're misleading people of what it means to follow Jesus. Because essentially what you're saying is, hey, you can have a fully functioning relationship with this church even if you haven't committed to love the other people in this church, even if you haven't submitted yourself to the authority of the church. And Jesus doesn't teach much about the church. But when he does teach about the church in Matthew 16 and 18, he talks about submitting ourselves to the authority of the church. That's kind of the main thing. And we need to help dry up any market out there that would say it's okay to be a follower of Jesus and not submit yourself to the authority of the church. We should make that very unattractive.
If I could ask a follow-up to that, you're in a Southern Baptist church, historic Baptist principles geared toward regenerate church membership. What are the dangers when we have a looser idea of membership and we're not really looking at who's actually converted when we untether conversion, baptism, and membership, and these sort of exist on their own? What are the dangers in that for community specifically?
Yeah, so my church in 1955 had 3,500 members, one service, and 1,000 seats. So there's a problem. The problem was that we had baptized all kinds of people who, you know, just flowed through Washington, D.C. during World War II and never saw them again. And so our membership was meaningless, which is sadly very typical of Southern Baptist churches. We've done a really bad job of holding up the commitments we make to someone when we bring them into the church. And so we actually went through a process of making sure that as much as possible our membership were those who were at the church. Some churches have meaningless membership for the opposite reason, that they have, you know, 1,000 attenders and only 200 members. So again, membership doesn't mean something in that sense. But I think as Baptists, at least Southern Baptists, we've done a bad job of allowing membership to just kind of mean nothing. People can say, oh, I remember such and such. I haven't been there in 15 years. And again, the problem with that is it really blurs that line in 1 Corinthians 5 between the inside and the outside, which means it really blurs what it means to be a Christian. Mm-hmm. Do you want to add something to that?
No, that was great. I guess I do want to add something to it. I guess the idea is when... Also, with regenerate church membership, you're looking at people and you're ensuring you've genuinely been converted to Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work within you, and therefore the desire to love one another, 1 John you spoke about, is going to drive them to love one another. And so if we're talking about building this sort of community, we are necessarily talking about building a community among those who are regenerated.
Yeah.
And so it really matters how we do membership in connection to this.
Yeah.
Other questions? We've got a few more minutes here. Brian, go ahead.
Brian Sayers, Faith Bible Church here in Spokane, associate pastor. So you made a statement, we need to stop structuring our ministries to attract people who don't act like Christians. How do you gently tell folks they're not acting like Christians?
Well, you probably don't use my words. I assume, so let's say I do a membership interview and the person basically gets the gospel right and it seems that they are living generally as a Christian should live. There's no unrepentant sin. I assume that they're a Christian. But they want a church that caters to their preferences. Or as one of our pastors in a very difficult conversation, a member said, so you basically want the church to be a cruise ship, which actually turned into a very good conversation for her. I guess in those conversations I have often, I do two things. The first is I want to help them see what they're doing. So when you describe, so you basically are looking for a church that caters to your preferences. I think a lot of people would say, well, no, that's not what I want. And you can use their kind of natural aversion to that language to help them maybe describe a better goal for what they want. And secondly, I can paint a picture, maybe using some of what I talked about in the last hour, for the beauty of a church that doesn't cater to our preferences. I think most Christians, when you talk about love, you know, the Jew-Gentile thing, they get that. They get that's important, even if that's not how they're living their lives. And so if they really are Christians, you need to assume there's something in them that likes these things. I'm not telling them to do something foreign. I'm just doing something, ask them to do something uncomfortable. And so I'm really kind of raising the arm of the new nature and saying, let's run with this one and not with this one. And that's often a long-term recurring conversation. I've had conversations with people who say, you know, we talked about this in my membership interview. And 2 years later, I think I'm really beginning to get what you were talking about. It takes time. And again, it's more caught than taught.
Any questions? We've got time for about two or three more for lunch here. Way over here. Microphone coming.
Awesome. Charles Perry, Shiloh Hills Fellowship intern. My question is can you speak to the relationship between geographical demographic of where the church is actually located and the creation of goals for a church as far as what they should be striving for and diversity in their church community?
Mm-hmm. It's a really important question because in one sense, I would discourage you from having goals for diversity. Because you don't know what God's going to do. I'll talk this afternoon about trying to focus on the regular means of grace and stop doing the stupid things we do as churches that discourage diversity. But besides that, I think you need to be content with what the Lord chooses to do. And so if I'm an all-white church in a predominantly Hispanic neighborhood, I think I should assume something's not right. Right? I should pray that God would make our church more representative of the neighborhood around us. But then I have to wait on the Holy Spirit and see what He chooses to do. And He may never make that happen. He may do that in a year. He may do that in 20 years. He may wait till my pastorate's done and do that with the next guy. And I think, be content with all of those things. So the business person in me wants to set the goal and kind of figure out how are we going to get there. The problem is, this is not my job. This is the Holy Spirit's job. And I just need to give forth the gospel and see what He does. So I think, now I'm kind of picking on you in a way that you don't deserve. I think it's good to have aspirations. I would kind of separate that from goals where, you know, we're going to over 5 years try to accomplish this. And geographically, you are going to find that as, you know, take my church. So when I first came, we pulled from all over the metro area. It was easy to be diverse. And then we planted a church in a neighborhood that was 97% African-American. Well, who went with that? Largely people who live there. They're largely African-American. That made my church a little wider. It took about a year and a half for us to kind of get back to where we were demographically before then. And we planted a church in an all-white neighborhood, and the people who went there were all white. And then it took us kind of a time to accommodate that. It just, as you plant across a metro area, I think you're inevitably going to, in some sense, be less diverse, but more representative of those different communities. And I think we need to be comfortable with that because, again, we're not the United Colors of Benetton where the goal is to have, you know, this splashy catalog picture that shows that we're a diverse church. No, the goal is not diversity. The goal is to be gospel people. And diversity often represents that that's the case. But diversity is a means to an end. It is not the end that we're aiming for.
A question? A couple more? Right here. Go ahead, Riley.
How do you promote healthy relationships across?
How do you promote healthy relationships across, like, sexual boundaries? Single women, with single married guys. How do you just keep it healthy? like I'm assuming it's that there are things to do.
Well, one challenge I have in my church is that, you know, our average age is 30. We have a lot of people in their 20s. They have these great memories of kind of life in college when nobody is trying to get married and you could just have guys and girls all together and have this great, great set of friendships. And then they get out of college and suddenly it gets weird. And they're wondering, what happened? It's like, well, what happened is that now you're at the point in time where people are actually trying to get married and there's a little bit more going involved in those relationships than you have back when you were in college. So I had that conversation often in my church, which is to say, you really need to have friendships who are members of the opposite gender. You need to recognize if you're both single, you just need to be careful. And there's no clean, easy way to do that. I think one of the easiest ways to begin to develop friendships with people who are of the opposite sex is, you know, for a single guy to get to know a family. So Joan and I have a single guy who lives in our basement, so he's developing a relationship with her. That's a very easy relationship to navigate because she's married to me. And we don't need to worry about kind of, is there something else floating around in this friendship beyond just the friendship? So I think that that's a great training ground for those kind of friendships is families bringing single adults kind of into the family and begin to develop real friendships. I think it's really important that John, who lives with us, doesn't just get to know me. He gets to know Joan. He gets to know our kids. I found in my church there is no way for what you described to not be slightly awkward. And maybe in 10 years when we figure it out, I can report and tell you how we did it. But I think it's important, even if it's slightly awkward, we need to keep at it. I don't want a church where the guys feel like they're terrified to develop a friendship with a woman because their intentions might be misunderstood. Just make your intentions clear and develop those friendships. It's a good thing.
I didn't mean awkward. I was assuming that to keep it from getting scandalous.
Ah.
Let's eat lunch. I'm just kidding. Go ahead, Neil.
I mean, you keep it. So you think, okay, what would scandalous be? One type of scandalous is where people have intentions for friendships they don't make clear. So what do you do? Well, you have a ministry of rebuking brothers for beginning to have the friend girl, where I'm getting really close and kind of hoping that maybe she'll begin to show her cards before I show mine. Don't. Just put your intentions on the table. So I think you will have a ministry of rebuking and encouraging people to stop doing the weird thing and have normal friendships. I remember being rebuked by that when I was a single guy, of just, hey, I think that you might be miscommunicating your intentions in the amount of time you're spending with that person. And I got mad in that conversation, and I went back and thanked him later on. It was a good thing for them to have said to me. I think it's going to be a lot of personal interactions, and maybe not a lot you can do from the pulpit.